So tonight's study is going to come from 1 John chapter 2. And I could pick it up anywhere, but let's begin reading at verse 12. I really want to focus on these words 15 through 17, but we need to hear what Paul is saying just prior to that. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. No, did I say Paul? Yeah, okay. Obviously, I meant John, right? Where John writes, "I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So we're in the middle of flu season, right? We've been hearing about the flu since when? I don't know, the first part of the year, first part of January, and we've been hearing a lot about it, and we understand that the flu this year is more widespread than it has been in any other year in the last 13 years that health officials in the United States has been recording this. So it's not a long period of time, but in the last 13 years, this flu season has hit Americans harder than ever before. And because of the intensity, or so they're saying, of the particular strain of this year's flu. Now, I understand that there are different strains of flu in any given year, but this year there is a strain of flu that is pretty intense. More people are seeking health from their, the doctors, urgent care and such. And more people are being hospitalized than in any other of the 13 years that I've just been speaking about. And particularly hit hard this year are, as you can imagine, young children and the elderly and those who live with chronic health conditions, right? And that makes sense to us. But apparently this strain of flu that is unique to this year is quite contagious and is able to more quickly circumvent the body's immune system than other strains of flu that have hit us. So, you know, we're told to be careful, right? We're told to wash our hands lots, frequently. And they're saying, stay home. If you show any symptoms, not so much for yourself, but for other people around you, stay home. So this year we've had people in our office, our staff, stay home. And that's been a good thing, and we've appreciated that. We've declared a moratorium for shaking hands in our morning worship service because of concerns that some member of our church have been expressing, and so we've kind of honored that. They're still recommending flu shots, right? Even though it has a 36%, they've been able to determine effectiveness, they're still saying, you know, get a flu shot, because it will help prevent the flu, or if you get the flu, it'll help mitigate the severity of the flu. So here we are in the middle of this season. All of this, you are wondering, so what is this about, Jack? Well, it does have some relevance with the passage that we're speaking of and thinking about together here in 1 John, because John is speaking about a contagious environment. And that's what I wanted to raise in your level of consciousness tonight, being contagious. By the way, how many of you have had the flu this year? Just raise your hand. Hardly any of us, huh? Four of us. Well, good for you. And good for Sandra and me. We've been able to avoid it so far. But John is talking about in this passage, this contagious environment in which we live. And it's an environment in which we're exposed to a spiritual virus. And one that can be very devastating to the soul. So let's look at it. In these verses, John tells us who this virus is likely to strike, how its symptoms occur, and what steps we can take in order to prevent it. So let's name the virus first, and we find that in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. So what is John speaking of here? Obviously, he's not speaking about people in the world, because my word, that would run contrary to everything that Jesus was teaching, right? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about being salt and light in the world. So he placed a premium, he placed a very high value on people in the world. And so he's not talking about people in this world. John isn't, because that would be so inconsistent with Jesus' teaching and the teaching in the rest of the scripture. But what he's talking about, what he's referring to, is the attractions of life and a value system that is inconsistent with God's word. And so the virus might very well be called worldliness. This is what John is bringing to our attention. John is not telling us to withdraw from the world and live in secluded communities, you know, with people who are just like that, like us, so that we're being surrounded only with people who have our value system and who share our common faith. That's not what John is doing. He's not talking about withdrawing into our little bubble community and only venturing outside when necessary. Again, all you have to do is look at the Gospels and see Jesus' heart, and you realize how much he cared for people and how much he was out there in the world. He didn't call 12 people and say, okay, now we're going to spend 3 years huddling by ourselves. He was out there with the people every single day, also often in the evening. We need to be very much in the world, but not of the world. And that's the point. There's a big difference, isn't there, between in the world and of the world. John is warning us of the danger of being drawn into the values of the world, loving the things in the world that are in opposition to the truths of God's word and the way of life that he outlines for us. He warns us against becoming like the world in our thoughts and in our actions. But certainly, we have to be in the world. Another one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, writes this. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. And if you keep reading, it's obvious that he's talking about that you may declare to the world around you. But if we're not in the world, who are we declaring this to except for people who are just like us? And then he says in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, in other words, among the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live lives that draw people to Jesus Christ. Live lives that are distinct from the world, but, you know, distinct in our convictions, distinct in our lifestyle, distinct in our values, distinct in our moral standards, distinct in our ideals. But if we're not distinct, if we're just like the world around us, then we have nothing to offer to the world. We have nothing to be able to bring to the world. And our message will have been compromised. At the same time, if we're not in the world, well, how can a message be brought? What is worldliness? Well, think about that together. Worldliness is the advice of an associate at work telling you to cut corners in order to increase production, or somebody telling you how to manipulate the figures so that the company owes less tax. It's the subtle pressure from your 20-something peers who view you as a little bit of an oddity because you're still a virgin. Worldliness is the cacophony of voices that we hear every time that we turn on television, and then are reminded, oh yeah, we need more. Oh, we'll never be satisfied unless we have this. I don't know, have you been watching the Olympics? Isn't it really annoying that they run the same commercials over and over and over and over? I would never buy a Chevy product. Sorry for all of you Chevy owners. I am so sick of the same commercials. There is no other reliable car other than a Chevy. You know, this is the kind of, you know, we need more. We'll never be happy unless we have this particular thing in our lives. Materialism, you know, self-fulfillment, the pursuit of pleasure, all of these things seem to be the driving force in our society today. You find these values advocated in almost every form of media. And it's hard to get away from it. It's a very contagious and infectious, if you will, environment in which we live. You know, the prevailing mindset in the world in which we live is what matters most in life. What matters most in life is me. What matters most in life is you. What matters most in life is my happiness. What matters most in life is your sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. We get bombarded with all kinds of very different messages. And we don't even bat an eyelash because we're hearing it all the time. Now, it's worth noting who John is referring to here. Some think that John is issuing his warning to new Christians, because how does he begin in verse 12 if you have your Bible open? He says, I'm writing to you, dear children. Right? And the implication, of course, is that those of us who have been in the faith for some time, we don't need to worry about this virus of worldliness, because after all, you know, we have learned to block out these voices, and we have learned to avoid temptation and deal with temptation, right? So this passage really isn't saying too much to us, because we've got this pretty much taken care of. And yet, the term children is used throughout John's letters frequently. And he uses the term children in the sense of my spiritual children. I'm your pastor, and you're my children. And he's referring to everyone as in these churches that he's writing to as his children. Many of them had come to know Jesus because of his ministry. And here in these verses 12, 13, 14, you know, the terms father and young men are referring to different levels of spiritual maturity. And so it's pretty clear that John is warning all of us to be alert for this virus of worldliness. All Christians, young and old, new and been in the church all of your life. So worldliness is not a childhood disease. The adversary simply restructures the message for us as we transition from one season of life to another. The adversary simply restructures the temptation for us so that the temptations come and are in line with where we are presently in our particular season of life. The things that used to be so tempting before may not be so tempting today. But yet, the adversary keeps dishing out things that meet us in our own areas of vulnerability. Be careful about concluding that John's warning here in these verses doesn't apply to us. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be very careful that you don't fall." And then he goes on to say this, "Look, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." He said, you should know that there is no temptation that you face that is unique only to you. No. Other people seem to face the same thing. But look, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. As 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. It's a passage of, it's just a short passage of scripture that we would do well to memorize it and recall it often. Well, in verse 16, Paul gives us a more careful analysis of this worldliness. For he says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So I want to take a look briefly at each one of these phrases. And the first one is this, the lust of the flesh. The word lust refers to any desire that can become so all-consuming that it becomes more important than obeying God. So, what do you suppose the lust of the flesh was for the rich young ruler this morning? In my arena of relationships, a 42-year-old husband with a wife and two children leaves home for another woman. He was active in the church. He was very well respected. In fact, he was an elder in the church. His friends couldn't understand how he could find it so easily to break up his marriage and to do this to his children. But somehow he found passion and excitement in the arms of another. And somehow he found a way to justify in his own mind and heart his actions. Tom wanted to be part of the in-group in high school. Acceptance meant everything to him, and as he saw it, that would mean hanging out with certain individuals and joining in activities that he knew would be counter to the way that he was brought up, and certainly counter to the values of the Christian community which he was a part in, and yet part of, and yet it was a price he was willing to pay because of his craving for acceptance. And then there is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, for many, has a sexual connotation, and I get that. And yet the eyes can lust after many things. So Tom and Kathy have been talking about putting their house on the market for some time because, you know, they've kind of looked around and they've kind of observed that, you know, the people that they hang out with kind of have larger homes. They don't really need the extra room, but they're comparing themselves to other people. Unfortunately, Tom and Kathy have begun to see their happiness and their well-being in terms of what they have. And they're falling hook, line, and sinker for this idea that, you know, the grass is always greener, and it's what you don't have that will make you happy. They've succumbed to the lust of the eyes. Now, Tim and Kay have a more modest income, and they can't afford the cars and the vacations of other families, but they want them badly, and they're resentful that they can't have these things. And it's become a real problem. It's on their minds, it's in their conversation. What I want us to see is that worldliness is not a matter of amount, but rather it is an attitude. We can be worldly with a little, or we can be worldly with a lot. It's how we relate to what we have or don't have that determines how we're going to be affected and whether we're going to be affected. And I would say, too, that, you know, one's giving to the church and to kingdom causes may be an indicator of whether a person has succumbed to the lust of the eyes. If we're not giving as we've been blessed, which is the standard. And then John says there's this pride of life. Pride of life speaks of pretense and it speaks of arrogance. James says, you know, the brother of Jesus, James chapter 14, verse 16, he says, you boast in your arrogant schemes. Who does this? Well, the self-reliant do this. The self-sufficient do this. Either people trust in themselves and what they're able to achieve, or they derive their sense of well-being and their value from God. Jim is 35 and he works in an investment company and he's a corporate climber and he leaves the home every morning at 6 o'clock and he's in the office at 6:35 and he oftentimes doesn't get home until 9:30 at night, long after the children are in bed. And if you talk to Jim, he might very well tell you about how important he is to the company. In fact, he's quick to tell you that he's been being groomed for leadership in the company. His spiritual life, however, is suffering, and his family relationships, as you can imagine, aren't all that great. But that's not all that important to him. At least it's not as important to him as his career goals and the impression that he wants to make on others. Mary, on the other hand, is, well, she's in a somewhat similar position, just in a little bit different way. She speaks incessantly of her children's academic achievements. The entire neighborhood knows that Jim and Mary have exceptional kids. And she talks endlessly about her husband and about her husband's success and his achievements. And she talks endlessly about her own involvements, and she reminds her church friends often about how well the kids in her Sunday school class are responding to her. Life for both Jim and Mary are pretty much about Jim and Mary. And they're just mirroring the world around them. Remember, I said a few moments ago, if we're not distinct from the world, we can't offer anything to the world. The opposite of living lives that are distinct is living lives that simply mirror the world around us. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but it comes from the world. And sometimes the values of the world and their appeal can be so strong, you know, and so appealing and so important to us. And we want what we know we probably shouldn't. But you see, some commitments have to be total. And this is one of them. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You know, Jesus didn't say to the rich young ruler this morning, well, okay, let's negotiate. You know, maybe there's a way we can work it out and you can have it both ways. No, he simply said, this is the way it is. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter, let's put it up on the screen, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And three times he asked Peter that question. Now, maybe if Jesus was here today, he would be asking us that same question. Is there anything or anyone in your life receiving the love that is intended for God alone? And you see, that's what lies at the heart of worldliness, and that's why it can be such a damaging and deadly virus. It is not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this world that we live in. But then again, it certainly wasn't easy in John's first century world at all. In fact, if you know anything about life in the first century, it was more difficult. But John gives us much needed perspective, as he did to those people in his churches in the first century who were really feeling the pressure of the world around them. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Like the blur of an Amtrak train that speeds past as we're stopped there at the railroad crossing, this world is in the process of passing by, and the glitter and the color and the allure and the draw of the world seems so intense and so attractive and so appealing to us. But someday, it just go right by and it's gone. And that's a sure thing. Now suppose I have an opportunity to double my retirement portfolio in the next 7 years. Suppose our financial advisor said, Jack and Sandra, I could tell you what, here's an opportunity you can't miss. It's guaranteed to double your life savings in the next 7 years. Well, I'd be foolish
to
not make that kind of investment. Unless I knew that sometime that company was going to go bankrupt. And then I'd be pretty foolish to invest all of my money in a business that I knew wouldn't survive. The world in which we live in is a lot like that. We can get caught up in the attractions and the allures and the enticements and the pleasures while it lasts. But eventually, Scripture is pretty clear, this world will be bankrupt. And we will have invested our lives in something that will be gone forever. And don't let that happen to you. This is the message of John for those first century Christians, and it's the message for all believers who encounter these words, because that virus has a way of lingering over the years and decades and centuries. May we all heed the warning of our brother John as he points us tonight to a different way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight of what really matters. And it's sometimes hard to remember that. And it's so easy to go this way and that way in the world around us because we lose sight of who we are and we lose sight of what really matters in life. And thank you, Lord, for calling us back, for serving as our compass that always points to north. So I pray that you will help us to make this truth in your word a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.